Good morning, everybody. It's good to be with you again. Let's just bow our heads for a moment. Lord, may the words of my lips and the thoughts of all our hearts be now and always acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen.
Amen.
Today's Gospel reading from St. Mark comes immediately after the incident which we usually call Peter's Confession. I think we need to put it in that context. Jesus and his disciples are in Caesarea Philippi on the Mediterranean coast. And Jesus had started to question the disciples, "Whom do men say that I am?" Various responses were elicited until Peter blurts out, "Thou art the Christ." He has come to the realization that this man who he has chosen to follow is not just a great teacher, not just a charismatic presence, not just an amazing miracle worker, but the long-expected Messiah. Here is the first public acknowledgement by a witness, that one greater than a great man, one who will fulfill the many prophecies in the Old Testament. The Messiah is amongst us. It is no coincidence that Peter's confession comes, in fact, immediately after a great miracle of creation, the feeding of the 4,000. Creation, of course, is a prerogative of God himself. And so the penny had dropped, and in awe, Peter said out loud what he had been wondering. By the same token, Mark, who has been challenging his readers to consider who this man, Jesus, might be, has reached a sort of watershed in his gospel. Once the designation of Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, is out, the rest of the Gospel of Mark is concerned with the working out of what being Messiah must mean to Jesus, the steady progress towards Calvary. So, Mark 8:31 to the end, our passage today, kicks off this progression towards Jerusalem with a consideration of what the implications of being the Messiah are for Jesus, and also what the implications of acknowledging him as the Christ are for his followers, for his disciples then and for us today. Once someone had said in public, "You are the Messiah," Jesus immediately had a problem. There are many messianic prophecies in the Old Testament, but the Jewish people at the time were expecting someone who would lead them to glory and freedom and to a deeper understanding of and commitment to their religion. He would be a great political leader, a king, and also a moral and religious force. If it got out then too widely that people really thought Jesus was the Messiah, it would attract both political zealots, men and women who wanted to liberate Israel from foreign influence, and also conservative religious fundamentalists. Excuse me. Jesus's mission would be in serious danger of being hijacked and his message drowned out by trouble with the authorities. So once Peter had said his piece, Jesus immediately told his disciples not to tell anyone that this was being said of him. He was, of course, going to be a king and a leader, but he was planning a new Israel over which he would reign. People not of a particular race whose religion imposed rules for right living, but a people bound to him through personal faith in his saving messiahship, who would want to please him and God through gratitude. His kingship and his leadership and his high priestship would be spiritual and everlasting, not actual and temporal. And then he knew too that there were other prophecies about the Messiah, ones about him being a servant to his people, ones about his suffering in this mission to save. So Jesus spells out at the beginning of our passage what the implications for him will be of being acknowledged as the Christ. So Mark says, "He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed. The political establishment, the elders, the religious establishment, the high priests, the intellectual establishment, the scribes, would all refuse to believe that he was the Messiah, refuse to see what sort of a religious movement he was trying to found, refuse to see that he had come to be the saviour of the world. And in their refusal, they would facilitate the supreme act of saving self-sacrifice, his death on the cross. Little digression is important because Jesus suddenly uses a new title for himself, not previously mentioned in Mark at this point. Son of Man. This is the title given to a figure in the prophecy of Daniel. Daniel 7:13, I saw in the night vision, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. So Jesus' use of this title, Son of Man, for himself is not out of keeping with his acceptance of the confessions of Messiahship by Peter. He is, in effect, identifying himself with this more apocalyptic strand of Messiahship. And talking about giving you some idea of what his kingdom was going to be like. To return to the story, Jesus clearly lays out before his disciples the path that is set before him if he is to fulfill his destiny as the Christ. This is what the scriptures actually suggest. This will be his path: betrayal, rejection, suffering, being killed. Though he does add, and after 3 days rise again, he wants them to understand that all this gloomy talk of the impending end of his earthly life does not imply an end to his mission. Indeed, by implication, will lead to his arrival before the Ancient of Days in triumph as the Son of Man. Peter, however, doesn't understand. He took him and began to rebuke him, only to be stunned by the scathing public rebuke in front of the other disciples. Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savourest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of man. Hero to zero in a few awful seconds. First, we see Jesus as the human being for whom the prospect of suffering and death is dreadful. The devil had already tempted him in the wilderness to abandon his mission. This is the devil through Peter having another go at turning him back. And second, we see Jesus rejecting the conventional man-made contemporary view of the hoped for Messiah as an earthly military deliverer. As if this was not enough bewildering and dire news for the disciples on one day, Jesus then turns to the implications his messiahship has for his followers, for anyone who acknowledges him as the Christ, as the Saviour, as the King. Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. I want just to take a minute to see what it means to take up one's cross. Of course, we have a phrase in English, don't we? Everyone has his cross to bear. The idea is that every individual has some flaw in their health, perhaps, or their personality, or their character, or their circumstances, or their relationships, or whatever, some burden which interferes with serene progress in life. For Jesus, the cross meant unmerited suffering, complete self-sacrifice. In later generations, taking the cross meant joining the cause, but also carried with it ideas of self-sacrifice for the cause. The Crusaders, for instance, took the cross, and however the militaristic and bloodthirsty side of their motivation is difficult today for us to understand, embarking on such a venture for the sake, as they saw it, of Jesus, certainly involved both enormous risk and real self-sacrifice. Does taking up one's cross mean ignoring the burdens and the risk to emulate Jesus' noble path to martyrdom, being willing to suffer for the cause, paying no attention to the problems of our life which make it difficult to keep on carrying on, taking the path of uncomplaining fortitude? I don't think so. That's a misunderstanding of what taking up the cross is. That's more Stoicism than Christianity. No, the call to the disciples to take up their cross came, of course, before Jesus had taken up his. So it can't be anything to do with following him on the path of suffering without complaint. The disciples did not yet know that he was the way he was going to die. Taking up a cross, though, must refer to the brutal form of execution followed by the Romans. People carrying a cross were on their way to execution. Cross-bearing means then dying to one's own old self. The old life of selfishness and sin, of ignoring God, must go. Must be put to death, if you like, and replaced by a new life of service and worship, of compassion and witness, of commitment to and love for Jesus the Christ, of selflessness. It means denying self, as Jesus said. The way of the cross is to give up living for self, putting one's own needs and wants and rights and emotions and ambitions first, before God and before others. There is, in other words, a cost to discipleship, to acknowledging Jesus as Christ and Saviour, to entering into his kingdom and becoming one of his people by faith. Our old self-centered lives must go. Anyone who decides they agree with Peter that Jesus is the Christ cannot go on living as if nothing had happened. We are called to change, to live as loving God first and their neighbours as themselves, denying self. And that makes sense of Jesus' next saying, for whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. In the end, he goes on to say, the selfish amassing of wealth or security or privilege or status at others' expense whilst ignoring God, gaining the whole world, as Jesus put it, won't be any use at all if in the process we lose our soul, our membership of God's eternal fellowship of believers. We have to be willing to put aside self, to crucify it in terms of Jesus' metaphor, to put God first. There is a little phrase, or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? I think that means that you can't buy salvation with good works. Then Jesus' last sobering words in this passage, whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man, Daniel again, the day of glory in heaven, be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Who are these people who are ashamed of Jesus and his words? I guess they are those who choose to go with the flow, who are unwilling to turn towards God, to acknowledge him or to obey him or to put self on the back burner or to consider the needs of others, or be willing to witness to the truth of the Christian message. They are people who don't let being a nominal member of Christ's religion make a blind bit of difference to their lifestyle. Sometimes being a Christian in today's world is hard. The other day I heard it described as like trying to go up an escalator while crowds are trying to come down the other way. It's easy to go with the flow, to keep one's head below the parapet. But that's like turning your back on Jesus and the gospel, being ashamed of the Christian message. And that course of action, says Jesus, is risky. there's a fine line between total lip service on the one hand and at least half-heartedness on the other. Real discipleship, says Jesus in this passage, requires commitment, sacrifice, cross-bearing, actually being willing to be different. Agreeing with Peter, accepting the claims of Jesus, comes with strings. Discipleship can be costly, but is ultimately, of course, deeply satisfying and enriching. Amen.